Good morning. For those of you who might be new here today, my name is Amanda, and I'm basically the assistant pastor here, serving alongside Jay. So welcome if this is your first time with us. For those of you who are close to me, you know that the weeks where I have to preach are often very stressful weeks for me. I have the history of being an overachiever, and so I put a lot of pressure on myself. And this was one of those weeks where I just didn't get to it until pretty late in the week. But as I was sitting here today, I was thinking how much of a privilege it is to be able to preach and to be able to look at Scripture that way during the week, and how I'm never more aware of how awesome God is in Scripture than when I get to stand here and talk to you guys. So I'm feeling a little verklempt, as they say. So if I break down, that's probably why. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness, and thank you for revealing yourself to us so that we don't have to guess about who you are, don't have to guess about whether you love us, Lord. You tell us clearly, and you showed us by sending us your Son. We thank you and pray that you would open our hearts to you today. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill this place and that you would fill these words of mine so that only what is helpful and from you is heard. In your name we pray, amen. How many of us here are fans of Downton Abbey? A few of us, yeah. Used to be, yeah. Well, if you somehow managed to remain ignorant of the show, it takes place in the early part of the last century in a well-to-do English estate owned by the Earl of Grantham. The drama follows those upstairs, the nobility, as well as those downstairs, their servants. And there are a number of scenes involving the dining rooms. You know, there's one dining room for the upstairs, at least one, and one for downstairs. And where a person eats says a lot about his or her status in the house. Through the course of the show, there's one character, I won't say who in case you're still watching it, one character who starts out downstairs and ends up married to somebody from upstairs. When the pair return for a visit, the man that came from downstairs doesn't know where to eat. Does he eat with his former peers, with the servants, where he's no longer an equal, where he's kind of stared at? Or with his wife among the landed gentry who still view him as a servant and out of place? You can really encapsulate his dilemma in the question, where will he eat? And there's something very significant about eating together, isn't there? We recognize it intuitively. In the young adult small group back in the day, we do a meal every week. And for a while, we tried doing just dessert. And there was one week that Katie came and had been gone and didn't realize we were just doing dessert, so she was really hungry. But we missed the mealtime together, and we switched back, even though it's more complicated. And that's still going on to this day. We can probably all tell stories about the significant meals that we've had and the people with whom we've had them. Now, we see this a lot in Scripture, too. Jesus is kind of the chief feaster among them. He was the one who ate with the sinners and the tax collectors, and he got in trouble for it. Think of the sacred festivals like Passover. There was always a sacred meal to go along with it. How do we celebrate a holiday? We have a special meal. And there's a reason why it matters which side of the family you visit and eat with. Now, in our passage from Acts today, we see the aftermath of a significant meal, a meal that both signified and participated in what God's Spirit was doing. In this meal and in the aftermath, as we read about it today, Peter and the other disciples have to choose whether or not to get on board with what God is doing, even if it goes against everything they thought was true. So if you need a pithy saying today, here it is. Get on board or get out of the way. Yeah. Turn with me to Acts, please. We have chapter 11 in our lectionary, but the story begins back in chapter 10. So I'm really going to walk us through this story and spend some time just retelling it, because that's what a story is meant to be. That's what you're meant to do with a story. You're meant to tell it and hear it as a story. So I'm going to start out just at the beginning of chapter 10 and just walk through these chapters. So there was a place called Caesarea, which was alongside the coast in Palestine, and there lived a Roman military commander named Cornelius. I was telling Jay this morning, I have no trouble remembering that Cornelius is a Gentile because his name reminds me of corned beef. So if you need some help, there you go. Cornelius is a Gentile. But he's described as a pious and a God-fearing man who gives generously to those in need and who prays frequently. As a Roman centurion, he would have had to swear allegiance to the emperor and was probably expected to consider the emperor divine. But God was at work in his life. An angel appears to him in a vision and tells him that God has paid attention. He's seen his prayers and the gifts to the poor and says that Cornelius should send some men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon Peter. The angel leaves and Cornelius does as he was told, even though he knows that since he's a Gentile, no respectable Jew would come back and enter his home. So even sending these men to get Peter is a step of faith. Now, as you probably know, if you've been in church any period of time, Jews did not exactly get along well with Gentiles. They were not the biggest fans. Gentiles were ritually unclean, according to the Jewish law, and Jews could not interact with Gentiles without being ritually defiled. You see, in the Old Testament, God gave his people strict instructions about making distinctions between things that were clean and unclean and holy. It wasn't an arbitrary thing, but it was in order to teach them spiritual principles through physical things. So the nations, as you read often in the Old Testament, the Gentiles, they didn't keep these rules, they didn't keep that law, and they were outside of the people of God, unless they decided to convert, be circumcised, and follow all the laws of ritual purity. That was how God's people had been instructed by God to live. That's what holiness and purity looked like for them, how it was handed down from generation to generation. It was what distinguished God's people from the pagans around them. It was this law that God himself gave to them. That's what it took to be part of God's people and to be able to enter the temple and worship him. But then along comes Jesus. See, the story we have today occurs after the resurrection. That's the season that we're in, this Easter season, still discovering what it means to say that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. The first disciples had to discover this too. What does it mean to be part of the people of God on this side of the resurrection? So back to Cornelius. Cornelius's men are on their way south to Joppa, which was also by the sea. They just came south. And the camera lens is now shifted to Peter, who goes up on the rooftop where it was cooler in the heat of the day, and he goes up there to pray. He's hungry, it's lunchtime, and while the meal is being prepared, he falls into a trance. I'm not sure quite what that was. I tend to go in a trance after lunch. But one way or another, Peter has a vision. He sees a big sheet being lowered down from heaven. Imagine that, just coming down from the ceiling here. The sheet holding all sorts of animals, including snakes and birds. So what's the deal? Why is he seeing this? What does this mean? Well, these were animals that were not kosher for good, upstanding Jews to eat. And so when Peter hears a voice telling him to get up, kill, and eat, he's scandalized. It'd be a bit like telling a vegan to eat a cheeseburger with a side of steak. You just don't do that. So Peter objects. No way, Lord. You know I've never eaten anything that was impure or unclean. Lord, why would you ask me to violate your law that way? Why would you ask me to displease you in that way? Peter wasn't wrong to ask this question. It was the right question for a God-fearing Jew to ask. But the voice of God answers him, "Do not call impure anything that God has made clean." Whoa. And then once wasn't enough. God shows him the vision three times for emphasis. And when Peter wakes up pondering his crazy dreams, just then the men from Cornelius arrive at the door where Peter was staying, and they call out, knowing that these were Jewish men who might not want to admit them into the house. Thankfully, the Spirit helps Peter put two and two together, connect the dream with what's going on, and the Spirit tells him not to hesitate to go with the men wherever they might ask him to go. So he goes down, and he meets them, and he learns the story of Cornelius, and then he invites the men into his home as his guest. This was just not done. Somebody asked me this week, it might have been Eric, if Chewy was going to make an appearance in the sermon this week, and he is. Chewy is our border collie, and he's a frequent visitor in my sermons. Like all dogs, Chewy loves to get dirty. Dirty, dirty, dirty. One time I made the mistake of taking him to a big dog park not far from here in the springtime when the snow was freshly melted into mud. Now, it's a dog park where dogs can just run around off a leash, and I like to help Chewy have fun, so I took him off the leash. And the very first thing he did was find the filthiest, muddiest, swampiest puddle and roll around in it. He was so dirty. I've never seen him that dirty. And he was so very happy. So now with a filthy dog like that, do you just let them into the house and let them get mud everywhere? No, I hope you don't. I don't. You clean them off or hose them off or wrap them in towels and dump them in the bathtub, whether they like it or not. Well, for a good upstanding Jew like Peter, inviting Gentiles into your house as your guests would have been a bit like letting a muddy dog come run through your house. It would make the house unclean, and it just wouldn't have made sense. They would have had to clean up all sorts of ways to in the aftermath. It was just counterintuitive for them. But Peter obeys this voice of God that tells him not to call something unclean that God has declared clean. So the next day, Peter goes with them back to Cornelius' home. And he takes several other believers along with him. They could be witness to what happened and verify that Peter wasn't doing anything untoward. And they got to witness God doing an amazing thing. Cornelius had gathered up a group of people that mattered to him, and they were waiting for these people to come back. And when Peter enters, which again is amazing, he enters into Cornelius' house. Cornelius falls down at his feet in reverence, almost like worship, but Peter won't accept it. He refuses to accept that kind of veneration. And then Peter begins to speak, just as the angel told Cornelius he would do. Peter has a number of great speeches in the book of Acts, and this is another one. But it's the first time for someone in this book to speak to a group of Gentiles. And it was Peter, not Paul. We think of Paul with the Gentiles, but here it was Peter being asked to do this. And he begins by saying, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or visit them, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." So Peter gets it, at least here. He doesn't know yet why God has sent him to these people against all of his instincts, but he's there and he's ready to speak. Cornelius tells him his story, and Peter begins to testify about Jesus, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. And again in verse 42 in chapter 10, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, that Jesus, is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the good news that Peter shares, along with his recognition that God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Amen. That's good news. So then what happens? Immediately, as those listening hear these words, after forgiveness of sins through Jesus' name, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, just as he did on those gathered at Pentecost. If that happens today, I'll just retire happy, okay? It was astonishing. It blew away the circumcised believers who had come as witnesses with Peter. This was what God had promised, that in the last days he would pour out his Spirit. But they didn't expect it would fall upon those who were uncircumcised. Now, what's the big deal about circumcision, anyway? We don't talk about that a lot in the church these days. Thankfully, that's not one of the debates we have to worry about. Well, in the Old Testament, circumcision was the mark of the people of God. It was one of the things that clearly distinguished God's people from the other nations. It was instituted and commanded by God himself. This was the sign of the covenant for God's people before Jesus. Now, that's why anyone who wanted to become Jewish had to be circumcised. And there was a commentary I read this week that put it this way. It was a physical expression of faith, which distinguished those who belonged to the Lord from those who did not. It was the mark, the seal of God's people. And for people like Peter up to this point, circumcision would have been a necessary prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God, for being part of the people of God. Now, this is where the story gets even more radical. Peter, since he recognizes that God has poured out the gift of the Spirit upon the Gentiles, follows it to the logical next step. At the end of the chapter, he says, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And so they're baptized, with no mention of them needing to be circumcised. And then Peter even stays with them a few days, eating with them, sharing table fellowship with them, going against every Jewish custom, well, except for Jesus's, up to this point. Do you see how revolutionary this was? It would have been a bit like black folks and white folks eating together on equal terms in the South in the 60s. So if you can grasp that, then you can understand why Peter was called to account for his actions to those who hadn't been there, those of the circumcision. That's what we read about in our passage today. The news of what had happened, it spread through the area. But rather than focusing on the fact that the Gentiles had received the good news, God's kingdom was spreading, some of the circumcised believers raise a stink. In verse 3 of our passage today, we read that they criticize Peter and they say, "You went into the house of those uncircumcised men and ate with them. What's their beef?" Pardon the pun. Their objection is that Peter broke the kosher laws. He wasn't following the Jewish law. Now, it's an understandable objection. In former times, Israel got in big trouble with God for not following the law, right? And at the same time, at this time, Christians were not a separate religion from Judaism yet. And the only reason they were really safe from persecution under the government, the Roman Empire, was because they were considered to be under the umbrella of Judaism, a Jewish sect. That was one of the religions that the government let exist. So if Christians started not behaving like Jews, they could get in big trouble because that protection would disappear. So these are actually really understandable objections for them, even wise objections. It might have seemed like wisdom. But it just so happens that God was doing something bigger than they knew and bigger than they expected. And so Peter bears witness, tells them the story which we've just read for ourselves, tells him of the vision in which God tells him not to call anything unclean, that God has rendered clean. Peter tells him of the aftermath and how he learned that an angel had told Cornelius to send for Peter. For Peter, who had a word through which he and all the household will be saved. It's a new detail there. We didn't really know what Cornelius expected from Peter. But that's what Peter says, that he had a word through which he and all the household would be saved. That word saved can slip by us so easily. It's a word we throw around a lot in Christian circles. And usually we mean something spiritual, don't we? Something that happens maybe when we pray a prayer. Now, is that what the word means here? What were the Gentiles expecting when they heard that they would receive a word by which they would be saved? Saved from what? That's the question. It's always a good idea to go back and think through these terms that we use so easily. You know, the word save could mean like saving a document on your computer. It can mean a lot of different things. But what did it mean in Scripture? What did it mean to Peter or to Cornelius or even to Jesus? Well, in the broadest sense of the world, in Scripture, to save means to rescue from danger and to restore to a former state of safety and well-being. It could be physical or spiritual. It can mean to deliver from an enemy or to heal from a sickness. Salvation is, in the words of one commentator, it's all the benefits, physical and spiritual, that are graciously bestowed on humans by God. In other words, salvation is a bit like the benefits package of the kingdom of God. Salvation means being set free from the things that threaten our safety and being set free for well-being and shalom. It's not just being set free from something, it's being set free for something, to be restored to the way we were meant to be. And actually, in the New Testament time, Greco-Romans talked a lot about salvation. It wasn't just a spiritual Christian Judaism term. It meant everything from the security of the state to the healing of sickness. People were interested in this question, how can I be saved? And they weren't thinking in terms of what we call heaven. The emperor was even called a savior. So much of this New Testament background is that Jesus versus the emperor kind of thing. So they weren't asking, how do I get to heaven? They were asking, where can we find safety and wholeness? And maybe Cornelius was asking, how can we be in good relationship with God, since that was already something he was seeking? This question about salvation was a question the culture was asking. It wasn't somebody knocking on their door or giving them a tract. I wonder sometimes if it would be better for us to think about what are the questions people are asking around us And how does what we know about God speak to those questions? But anyway, Peter continues by telling how the Spirit came upon the Gentiles and how he thought, well, if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? That was the right question to ask, wasn't it? And the answer Peter gave and the answer those who listened to him end up giving is, yeah, don't stand in God's way. Let's get on board with what he's doing, even though it doesn't make sense to us, maybe. Now, these guys aren't perfect. We know that this continues to be a big controversy in the church, this relationship between Jew and Gentile, and that Peter isn't always as noble as he is here. But at least in this moment, they respond the way they ought to, with praise and with submission to God. They recognize that God grants to the Gentiles, the nations, the people who by definition were not part of God's people, the repentance that leads to life. It's so amazing to me how often what we talk about in Choir at 9 before the service goes hand in hand with what God does in this part of the service. Rebecca taught today from 1 Peter, the writings of Peter, where he recognizes, writing to the Gentiles, once you were not a people, but now you have been made a people through God. Peter gets it eventually, and he gets it here, but there's a long path in between. God has allowed the Gentiles to be part of this new community, a new community formed out of the resurrection through baptism rather than through circumcision. Things are changing. The mark of the new community has shifted away from circumcision and ritual purity to baptism, the outpouring of the Spirit, and a new orientation toward God, which is what repentance is, and particularly an orientation toward the Son. The boundary lines are shattered, being broken down. It's very exciting and probably very disturbing and uncomfortable for those who are living it out. New things are always that way. But this was God's plan all along, to form a community that was marked by the Spirit, not marked by race or age or gender or nationality or any of the other things that divide us from each other. Thanks be to God. Most of us wouldn't be here in church today if the Gentiles hadn't been let in. See, this was what the Spirit of Jesus began to do after the resurrection, to continue to gather a new community to be God's people, the people of the kingdom, the people living under Jesus' rule and proclaiming that rule to the world, a people forgiven of their sins through the death and resurrection of Christ, a people centered around Jesus and filled by the Spirit, living representations of God's love and light in the midst of conflict and darkness. So in this passage, God's beginning to answer that question. What is required to be part of the kingdom of God and what isn't? And who is part of this new community in light of the resurrection? What really stood out to me this week is what God asked Peter to do at the very beginning of this undoing of division between Jew and Gentile. He asked Peter to eat with these men, to eat with Gentiles. It's a fancy phrase, table fellowship. In some ways, that's really what kicked this whole story off. Peter had a vision while his food was being prepared. His vision involved eating. And then he stays with and dines with those he previously considered unclean. See, divisions begin to break down in this new community through eating together. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's been a lot of eating in our gospel readings during this season of Easter. As I read it in one book this week, the presence of the kingdom is prefigured and revealed most clearly in the context of shared meals. Who would have thought? The resurrected Christ shares a meal with his disciples in Emmaus, and their eyes are opened. Jesus reveals himself at meals with his disciples in a private room and then on the lake. And then here, one of Jesus' most zealous disciples began to eat with Gentiles. When I read this story, at one point yesterday, I just had to stop because I felt so very moved and grateful. God is bigger than our expectations, and he's never boring. Grace, too, is bigger than we expect. Though the path is narrow, the vista is vast. Once we Gentiles were outside of the kingdom, but through Jesus, we are part of God's kingdom. Once we women were only in the covenant through our circumcised brethren. But now we too receive the mark of the covenant in baptism. So how are we to respond to this story today? For one thing, I think we are to respond in gratitude and in awe and in worship. And I hope that you already are as we think about what God has done. There might also be some areas in which we need to receive the Spirit's conviction and to respond in repentance and submission to our God. Let's think for a moment about what table fellowship looks like here today as part of our community, because we're part of this new community, the church. And meals are still significant for us. They say something about our community. I don't know if you've noticed, but our worship each week here includes table fellowship in the Eucharist. It's more radical than you might think. Are we eating together apart from Sunday mornings? When was the last time you invited somebody over to church, out from church, over to dinner in your own home? Especially maybe someone who's a bit out of your comfort zone. It's a hard thing to do. And some of you do this all the time, I know. And that's such an asset to our community. Keep it up. But if you haven't, or if you've only invited someone that you already know really well, just ask yourself why. Why? And what do you lose by holding back like that? What do we lose from that? You see, we've been blessed here with really wonderful people, and with a blessed freedom from major conflict and division. Thank you, Lord. Please protect it. And at the same time, there are a few cracks and natural fault lines, as there always are in community. There's always the possibility of factions forming, and our enemy would love to get in and work with that. You might have already noticed the sort of natural divisions that can occur. We have students who are relative newcomers to our community. We have older people who even helped form the church. We have folks who are young but aren't students. We have older folks who aren't sure where they fit. It's really easy for these divisions to arise and for one person to say, oh, this place is only for students, while another person says, I'm a student and people here don't want to get to know me because I'm only here a little while. It's easy for an older person to say, what do I have to give to the younger folks? And for a younger person to say, why would they spend time with me? Or worse, I don't need what they have to give. Well, guess what? Those are called excuses. See, the church, it's you and it's me and it's us together. It's bigger than any one of us on our own. So let's stop with the excuses and let's move forward together in the Spirit. Let's not give the devil a foothold. Amen. If you think you don't belong here, you're wrong. If you think someone else doesn't belong here, you are wrong. If you think you have nothing to give here, you are wrong. And if you think someone else has nothing to give to you, you're wrong. If you think you're the only one here who knows what God wants us to do, you're wrong. If you think that those of us in leadership always get it right, you're wrong. If you think that this church is supposed to meet your needs, you're wrong. If you think that you might be here in order to minister to someone else in their needs, you're on the right track. You see, the church, this community, this people of God, we are to worship and to bear witness, to live as God's redeemed community here and now. That is the Spirit's work. It was in Peter's day, it is in ours. And no program, even the best one, can make that happen. So first of all, let's respond by thinking less about ourselves and what we want or what we think is right, and more about loving those around us. Eating a meal with someone can be a good first step and breaking down those natural divisions that arise among us. And today, you'll hear later, it's our go out to lunch day, out to lunch Sunday. Take advantage of it. And then have someone over to your place for a meal. I recently, it made me really sad, heard about someone who left our church a few years ago, at least in part because he'd never been invited to share a meal with someone from the church. Let's not let that happen again. And let's also consider and give thanks for what the Spirit is doing in our own lives, and especially in this place, this local expression of God's redeemed community. You see, Peter and the other disciples could have responded differently in this situation. They could have refused to recognize what the Spirit was doing and gone their own way, even a way that was based in good and God-given things. It's easy to try to pin down the Spirit. When a church grows, the pastor will write a 12-step program that tells how to grow a church, right? That's what happens today. But the truth is that it wasn't a method or a program that grew that church in the first place. If that growth was from God, then it was his work and the work of the Spirit. The Spirit will work how the Spirit will work. And that will look different here than it will at the church down the street, or the church up the road, or the big church far south of here. So let's not ask the Spirit to do what we think he ought to do, but what he wants to do. What is the Spirit of God doing here already? See, Peter didn't bring the Spirit to Cornelius. God was already working there. That's what we ought to be looking for. Where is God already working? What is the Spirit already doing among us, and how can we get on board and get out of the way? And you know what? That work might not be about you or me. In fact, it's always about more than just us. It's about God's kingdom, about reaching people who need Jesus. And it's about doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with our God. So let's put down our own agendas and seek to follow the Spirit's voice. That might mean we need to be quiet for long enough that we can hear it. And let's continue to seek God together at his table in worship and at each other's tables in a broader form of worship. Beloved, let us love one another, and let's get on board and get out of the way of what God is doing here. Please pray with me. Lord, please forgive us for the many ways our own selfishness creeps into how we worship you and what we ask from one another. Help us to discern what you are doing and to be patient until we see it. Help us not to call unclean what you call clean. Holy Spirit, fill this place and help us be able to follow you where you lead, even if it doesn't make sense. Help us to trust you, and thank you so much for accepting us as your children and giving us a seat in your kingdom. We thank you, Jesus, that you are risen and at work. Amen.